Today I thought we'd look at Matthew chapter 18 verses 1 to 20. Not all of those verses, but certainly taken from that section of scripture. It's a very interesting section, Matthew 18 verses 1 to 20. There's a lot in there, as is generally the case when Jesus is speaking. There's a lot in what he says. In this particular section, Matthew chapter 18 verses 1 to 20, you've got some very dramatic statements. There are a number of very dramatic statements and a few promises as well, which seem amazing promises. For example, there's the comment about if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Very dramatic statements. There's the comment about if your brother offends you, go to him alone, nobody else, just you and him, so you can unify and hopefully win your brother, just privately, no pressure, and no shame, just privately discussed. There's that comment. There's also the comment about anyone who offends the people that Jesus is talking about, he calls them little children or little ones. He says, anyone offends one of these little ones, it's better if he was drowned in the sea with a millstone round his neck. That's quite a dramatic statement too, isn't it? And there are a number of other things that he says in this particular passage, and also the promises, which are amazing promises. Anything you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's quite strong, isn't it? Anything you bind on earth, you people I'm talking to, will be bound in heaven. That's a very strong statement too. And you stand back and you think, that's incredible. How can that be? That God binds things just because we bind them. And so I thought we'd look at not the whole of this passage, but one particular verse. I thought we'd focus on verse 19. And I think by focusing on just one of those verses, and I think this is the one that we can focus on. It's a promise. Maybe it will open up the rest of the passage for us so we can make some sense out of some of these amazing statements that Jesus gives here or makes here, and some of those incredible promises, of which this is one that we're going to look at in verse 19 that he makes for those people that he's talking to. Well, let's read verse 19 first of all. Let's read this amazing promise in verse 19. Not the only promise. But here in verse 18, here in chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus says, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." That's an incredible promise, isn't it? Imagine just two Christians, at least two, could be more than two, obviously, but that's the least number of people that can gather together is two, yeah? And which is why he says that. If two or more, because in verse 20 he expands that to two or more, if just two people, two Christians, agree on something and ask for it in unity, they totally agree that Jesus says that will be done for them. That's quite an amazing statement. That's quite an incredible promise. How does Jesus fulfill those promises? How can God the Father fulfill those promises? Two people, any two people, how many Christians are there in the world? Millions. And any two of them agree on something and that will be done? What does he mean by that? Well, the context of all of these statements and these promises that we find towards the end of this section, the context is set for us in the opening verses, verses 1 to 5. And we'll read those, because this is important that we get this context. Notice what Jesus says before he goes on to make these amazing statements, these incredible promises. He begins here in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now they expected that Jesus was going to set up a physical, earthly kingdom. That's what the Jews expected, and they were Jews. They weren't converted yet. They had this impression or understanding or idea about the kingdom that the Jews had had for centuries. They expected, even at this time, that Jesus, who they believed was the Messiah, they believed that he was going to set up on this earth an earthly, physical kingdom. And so their question was, who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom? They didn't understand at this point in time the nature of the kingdom of God. Now they would understand that, especially when the Holy Spirit descended on them on the day of Pentecost. As you know, their minds were opened, and gradually the Holy Spirit then increased their understanding and deepened their understanding about many things, including the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They understood later that the kingdom of God was a spiritual kingdom, and that it began to reign in people's hearts. That it began to reign, it began with people's conversion, the conversion of people, people being converted from the ways of this world to the ways of God. Their minds being changed, a new life being created within them, which was the life of Christ, and that new life would be governed by God. That new life would be under the reign of God, and they would be translated, as Paul would later say in another place, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus came to bring. That spiritual kingdom, of course, will grow and is growing through the preaching of the gospel, and eventually, at the return of Christ, will be consummated in the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth, when the saints will reign with him for eternity. Now, that understanding they didn't have. They thought in worldly terms, they thought in earthly terms, and they thought a kingdom was where you had hierarchy, and there were ones who were great and lorded it over others who were not so great. And they wondered who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto them. This is very important, because Jesus is making a point that will go on to explain the other statements he makes elsewhere in this passage, and also the promises he makes elsewhere in this passage. It's important for us to grasp what he's saying here, and it was also important for them to understand, as they later did when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were converted, what Jesus is saying here in this example. He called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, and Jesus means what he's saying. He means exactly what he's saying. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted," they weren't converted yet, "except you be converted, and not just converted, but and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So what he's saying is that we need to be like a little child in many respects. And we know there are things about children that we immediately identify as innocence. You know, children are innocent. Children are hungry for understanding. They will ask questions all the time. If they don't understand something, they'll ask. They'll say, "What does this mean? Explain that to me. I want to know all about it. I want to understand what this is." And children are like that. They're very inquisitive. They want to know. They want to be convinced about something. You tell them something they don't understand, they'll say, "How is that? Explain that. I don't understand." And you have to spend time with them. And they'll not leave you alone till you do understand, till you explain it. Or they'll go away and ask somebody else if you can't explain it. Children are just like that. They're hungry for understanding. And Jesus wants us to be like that. So there's an innocence and there's a hunger for understanding. So what goes along with that, of course, that they are teachable. They're willing to understand. They ask you a question. They want to know something. And they have a thirst for knowledge. They want to understand. They are teachable. They're able to be reached with the things that you want to tell them. So these are the things that Jesus wants us to take on board. This is what Jesus wants his disciples to be like. Now, the disciples weren't always like this. And you may have noticed, if we've been around the Christian groups for a long time, as many of us have, that Christians aren't always like this. Yeah, and we are not always like this. I'm not always like this. But I do aim to be like this. And I hope that most of the time I am like this, certainly before God and before when we sort of interact with each other. I hope I'm like this. But Christians aren't always like this. But this is what we have to be like. Whosoever therefore, verse 4, shall humble himself as this little child, so there's humility involved. Little children, one thing about children is they don't think they're great. They understand that they're children, don't they? Children understand that they're just children and that there's a lot they left that they still have to learn and there's a lot that they have to grow before they can be mature. So they're humble. They know they're small. And we also have to recognize that we're small in God's sight and in the sight of each other too. They're humble. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humility and being childlike is how you achieve greatness in the kingdom of God. Not greatness in the kingdoms of this world or the institutions of this world, but greatness in the kingdom of God. That's how it's achieved, by being childlike, by being teachable, by being humble, by being innocent. So as we interact with each other. Now this explains a lot of the things, doesn't it, that Jesus says later on. A lot of those amazing statements that he makes later on. We have to be humble. We have to be teachable. We need to have a genuine desire to understand, not thinking that you know everything, but wanting to know. If there's something we don't understand, we ask questions, we discuss in a humble way, and we ask the questions, explain that. And if we don't understand it, explain it again and again. Or ask other people to explain it until maybe we come to a better understanding. And it's childlike believers, this is the thing we have to take from this passage, this opening passage, it's childlike believers that Jesus is talking about throughout the rest of this passage. It's childlike believers that he's referring to when he makes the statements that he makes in this passage and when he makes the promises that he makes in this passage. People who are subject to God, who are innocent before God and before each other, who are humble before each other and before God, who are teachable, who want to know, who have a desire to know, and that desire leads them to ask questions and to discuss. And there should be a lot of discussion if Christians are like this. If Christians are like this, the way that Jesus paints them here as little children, there should be a lot of discussion and a lot of questions. And if there aren't a lot of questions, well, we have to ask ourselves, is there a problem? Are we not behaving like we are supposed to behave? So we could look at some of those statements again that Jesus makes in this passage. What's Jesus saying in verse 19? What's he saying? Let's read verse 19 again of chapter 18. Again I say unto you, that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. He's talking about believers who act like and behave like, spiritually speaking, little children. They are humble, they want to know, they are obedient, they're innocent. That's who he's talking about. And it explains a lot of the statements that we've already referred to, and of course there are more statements than the ones that I referred to. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. What he's saying is he doesn't want anything to offend these little ones. Anything. If there's anything that offends, cut it out. He talks about somebody who offends these little ones. He's saying, go to them If you're one of the little ones that's been offended, go to them alone. Give them an opportunity to explain, an opportunity to confess their fault and re-engage with you so that you win your brother, as Jesus says. He talks about if anyone offends one of these little ones, it's better if they were drowned in the sea with a millstone round their neck. So Jesus is saying that these little ones, people who are like this, he is so concerned about that they don't be messed up and messed about and offended, that he talks about those who would offend in the strongest possible terms. He can't have his little ones, people who are like this before him, who are childlike, who are innocent, who are humble before him, he can't have those little ones offended, and he won't have it. So that if somebody offends one of these little ones and the individual goes to them and they won't listen, they won't change their mind, they won't repent of the offense, they still maintain the position that they had, then bring some witnesses with you, people who witnessed the offense, bring them with you so that there's no doubt. And the individual knows that this offense is known, it was seen, it was heard. And if they still maintain their hardness, if you like, their coldness, then you need to bring that person before the church. And if they won't listen to the church, they have to be put away. Why? They have to be put out of the church because Jesus will not have his little ones offended. They've got to be protected. And he'll do anything to protect them. They've got to be protected. So he explains all of these strong statements about your right hand offend you, your foot offend you, nothing can offend these little ones. Jesus is so protective of them. So here in verse 19, when he talks about these people gathering together, he's talking about these humble, innocent, teachable, childlike believers. When they are gathered together, when they come together, he's talking about not just any two Christians with any kind of attitude, but these ones, when they come together in that spirit, in that attitude, that means that the promise is able to be fulfilled. Again, I tell you, he says, for emphasis, when two or three agree on earth, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Now think about that. You get two people on earth meeting together of one mind, and they're thinking about something which is important, a very specific thing. Maybe it's a problem that one of them has or that somebody else that they know has. Maybe it's a problem in the church. Maybe it's a problem in the world, in the community. And they come together and they're concerned about that, and they both agree something has to be done. They have a genuine desire for this situation to be changed for the good of the individuals involved, and they take this before God in that spirit. Jesus says, it will be done. It will be done. When two Christians gather like that, in that spirit, in a childlike attitude, and bring those concerns before God, very specific requests before God, that changes what happens in heaven. That changes God's mind in heaven, and he does something about it. Jesus says that. It will be done, he says. It will be done by my Father in heaven. Two people agree on earth, or more than two, a group, whatever size. But a group like this, a childlike group, as Jesus explains it, spiritually speaking, of course, not childish, but childlike. We understand what that means. We understand the point that Jesus is making. And when people like that gather together, whether it's just two, whether it's 202, it doesn't matter. The things that they pray about, the things they ask about, if they're in agreement, genuinely, and they're childlike and humble before God, that changes God's mind. That moves the Father to do something about the situation that they bring before him. So two agree on earth, and something is done from heaven. And then he says, when we ask for what we ask for on earth affects what happens in heaven. That's the power of prayer. Two or three. So the promise is for Christians meeting together in this spirit that Jesus is talking about here, in that spirit of childlike innocence and obedience. So the number isn't important, But if they agree, not just a case of Christians meeting together, it's a case of Christians meeting together in unity of spirit, in a childlike, humble, teachable attitude, and having concerns that they all agree with. They all agree this is a genuine concern. We all agree. So, you know, something has to change. And they take those concerns to God. Reminds us of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about Christians who have that mind of Christ. And of course, Paul in Philippians goes on to explain what he means by how Christ humbled himself, divested himself of the glory that he had before he came to earth. So humility is the point that he's making. And that mind needs to be in us, that humble, teachable mind. And in this section, Jesus says, about anything. What if they agree about anything? Now, obviously, if they are like that, if they are Christ-like in their attitude, if they have the mind of Christ, and if they are humble and teachable and innocent and genuinely wanting to please God and to please each other, and they are genuinely humble, putting each other above themselves, then the things that they'll have concerns about will be concerns that God will have. He will agree with them. That's why it will be done. Anything they ask. They offer up a request to God, and it will be done, Jesus says. It will be done for you. That's an incredible promise. But it is a promise that is guaranteed if these conditions are met. When Christians meet together like this, in this spirit that Jesus is talking about, then what they pray about, what they ask about, what they agree about will be done. He says that. And here's the reason why it will be done. Here's why it will be done. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's why it will be done. Because it's not just two individuals or more. It's not just two believers or more. If they come together in this spirit, in the spirit of Jesus Christ, if they come together with the mind of Christ, as childlike, teachable, humble believers, then Jesus meets with them. He says that. He says, there will I be also in the midst. So you get two together, there are three. You get four together, there are five. You get 10 together, there's 11. Because Jesus comes with them. He comes also to join them. You get 200 together, there's 201. That's the point he's making. So the reason these things are done, the reason this promise is fulfilled, is because Jesus is there too. He joins them in their prayer, in their request. And he fulfills it. That's why it will be done. So when we come together, not just physically, but when we truly come together in that spirit of unity, in his name, he says, in my name, so in the spirit of Jesus, so that we come together because of Jesus. We come together because of him, because of our love for him, because of our desire to be with him and be with people who love him, and who have his spirit within them, within whom he dwells. We come together because of him, to be with him, to join with others who want to be with him. So when you put it like that, these individuals that Jesus is talking about are drawn together by him. And they're drawn together to him. He comes to meet with them. Jesus is the reason they are meeting together. It's important for us to remember that. When Jesus talks about people meeting together like this, the way he explains it here, certainly in the opening verses and in these verses, 19 and 20, he's talking about people who are coming together in his name, for his name's sake, not for some other reason, but because of him. Not because of something else, but because of him. Because of their love for him. Their love for him draws them together. I love Jesus, you love Jesus. We want to be together because we both love the same thing, the same person. We want to be together and share that love that we have for him. That's what draws us together. That's what draws these people together. Nothing else draws them together. They're not together for some other reason, but that reason. Jesus is the reason. Nothing else is the reason. They come together in Jesus' name, and their love for him draws them together. That's why the promise is fulfilled. And that's why he says all the other things he says about the little ones that he's talking about. That's why he talks in the strongest possible terms. That's why he wants Christians, when they have a problem with each other, to sort it out privately. If somebody offends you, you don't want to broadcast it. Even if somebody else has witnessed it, you don't want to broadcast it. You don't want to show them up. You don't want to make them embarrassed by bringing it up in front of other people. So Jesus says, go and see the person alone. You know, try to meet with them so that you can regain among yourselves that same spirit that you should have, so that they also can see that, yeah, I've overstepped the mark. I've allowed a different attitude to creep in and I've offended you. You know, well, let's forget about it and let's just be as one, as we should be. And let's say no more about it. Let's regain that friendship. As he says, you have gained your brother. You've won them back. And he talks, doesn't he, about a shepherd with lost sheep. And how a shepherd rejoices over the sheep that was lost rather than over the 99 who weren't lost. Because you've won something back. You've won that person back. And that's something to rejoice about. It's something that God rejoices about. Just as he rejoices when sinners come to Christ. He rejoices also when brothers who have fallen out come back together again and you've won your brother back. That's something to rejoice about. It's important. It's important that the little ones that he's talking about here, the people that he loves dearly, don't get offended and stay unified and stay in fellowship and stay as one. That's what he's talking about throughout this passage here. Because they're drawn together by their mutual love for Jesus, he's the reason they come together. That's why he says, there I am in the midst of you. They come in Jesus' name and then Jesus comes. They come together in Jesus' name and Jesus comes. And Jesus comes and he provides the blessing. He fulfills the promise. He fulfills the promise. The thing that was requested, he fulfills it. We might just reflect on the fact that answered prayer is not just a distant blessing. You know, it doesn't just fall out the sky like a package, like a sort of a presence sort of dropping from the sky. It's personal. It's personal. What Jesus is saying here when he says, there I am in the midst of you, he's saying that I come alongside, I'm in the situation. He brings himself into the situation that you're praying about and asking about and requesting be resolved. He brings himself into the situation, and in that situation, he resolves it. It's not distant. It's not a distant answer to prayer. Jesus is there in the situation that you're praying about, and he resolves it in the midst of you. It's a very personal answer to prayer. Not just a distant blessing from heaven. It's Jesus working personally in the situation that we're praying about, or that we find ourselves in. It may be that two people are praying about a situation they found themselves in. They're in a difficult situation. They themselves are in a difficult situation. They're being persecuted. They're experiencing a hardship, whatever that hardship might be. And they take that request to God. And Jesus says he meets with them in the situation and resolves it for them. Answers the prayer. Answers the request. So the fulfilling of the request here in verse 19 is something that Jesus himself does, being present with us in the situation. Now, this is what that's what happens when Christians meet together as little children, spiritually speaking, as Jesus explains here. When Christians meet together like this, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. It means that Jesus is there in the midst and is active in the situation. He's active in the situation. That's not always the case. Sometimes we distance ourselves from him. He still loves us, but we prevent him from acting in the way that he wants to act. He wants us to be childlike and have that spirit that of humility, humble, Christ-like attitude. When we come together in the spirit of Jesus and in the name of Jesus, for his sake, that means, for his sake, we're meeting together for his sake, not for any other reason, for his sake. When we do that, he draws us to himself. He draws us to himself. That's the mystery here, that we come together for his sake and he draws us to himself and comes and joins us. And it's Jesus' presence that makes all the difference. So what does it mean for Christians in practice, for people like you and I? What does it mean for us in practice, these verses here? Well, we need to have a desire, don't we, to be the way that Jesus describes his little ones. We need to have a desire to be at one with each other spiritually, not sort of having disagreements that aren't resolved. But if there are disagreements, if there are problems, if there are questions, let's resolve them. Let's talk about them. Let's discuss them. That's what children would do. A child doesn't understand something, he asks. You know, sometimes they ask you embarrassingly in front of other people. Questions you can't explain. Difficult questions. And sometimes you have to tell them, but I'll go away and find out. I'll go and ask somebody. I'll find out for you. I'll get the answer for you. And you come back and maybe you're better able to explain. But we should be able to talk to each other and discuss things together. Doesn't mean that we always agree on everything, but those agreements shouldn't be disagreeable disagreements. They should be genuine, and we should continue the discussion. It doesn't end there. We should never be a case of, well, I agree to disagree. That's not childlike. That's not Christ-like, to end a discussion like that. Well, we just agree to disagree. The discussion should continue. It should be there every week if it's not resolved. We should always be talking about these things so that we come to an understanding. Even though we might not always fully agree, we understand that we're open. We're open to understand new things. We're open to be teachable. We're open to listen to each other. We're open to look at things in a fresh light and a new light, in a new way, and not be, you know, blocked by our previous understanding, which may be in error, but we just don't see it. We should be discussing those things continually. That's how these verses should affect us practically. We should have this desire to be at one spiritually. We should have a desire to know more about Jesus himself. Because he's the reason, or should be the reason, that we're here. He should be the reason, not anything else. He should be the reason we gather together. He should be. Nothing else should be. And so we should be coming to want to know more about Jesus himself. And we should have that humble, teachable attitude that he discusses and gives an example of in the opening five verses of this passage. When two or more come together in that spirit, Jesus says, then he comes also and joins them, just like another member of the group, except you don't see him. But he's active. We don't see him physically, but he's active, just as the other members of the group are active. More so. He's active in the situation. He comes to us. And we ask on earth something, and it's done for us from heaven. The answer comes from heaven. But not like a package falling out of the sky. It's done for us by Jesus, who's active in the situation with us. He performs it himself. It will be done for you, he says, because Jesus himself is in the midst. He's active in the situation, and he's the one that brings it to pass. So when we pray together in this way and in this spirit, in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of humility and in a childlike attitude, we'll see change. we'll see change in the situation that we prayed about, that we brought before him. If that's the spirit we bring it, and we're in agreement, we're with other believers, even just one other believer, he says, even just two of you. If you're in agreement in this spirit, he's with you, and he says you'll see change. Things will change, because he'll change it. It's a promise. There are many needs in the church, aren't there? There are many needs in the country right now. You know, we may know neighbors who are struggling. We may know people at work who are struggling or who have difficulties that need addressing. We might know people in the congregation. In fact, we definitely do know people in the congregation, you know, the wider congregation who are in difficulty and struggling. We pray for them. And if we pray together in this spirit, Jesus says he'll do something about it. It's not an idle promise. It's a definite promise. But we have to be unified. We have to be together. We have to be in agreement, he says, spiritually, for him to act in the way that we request. When we're in agreement, when we come together in one spirit in Jesus' name, things can be and will be changed through our united prayer. Minds can be changed. We can't change people's minds, but Jesus can. The Holy Spirit can. God can. We can't change people's minds, but he can. It will be done for you, he says. And we can believe that. That's Jesus' promise. And he's faithful. And he's big enough. And he's powerful enough. And he loves us enough to make sure that that promise is fulfilled.